So one of the things they teach you in seminary and any preaching conference you ever go to, you have to have a hook. You have to start a sermon with something that grabs the attention of your people, because frankly, you have 10 seconds, and if you don't get them in that first 10 seconds, they're lost the rest of the time. Now, I don't know if I totally agree with that, but I do stand before you confessing, anytime we do a series longer than about three, I'm at a loss. My creativity is only good for about three. So this morning, there is no hook, there is no creative way, and sadly, the series goes till next week. So if you have something when you're sitting in the pew, something just pops in, please share it with me. Maybe I'll use it, and if it's really good, I'll take credit. If it's mediocre, I'll give it to you. The pulpit is a place for honesty. I am just trying to be honest this morning. So anyway, we've been looking at this series called The King of Hearts. And in a nutshell, we just have been looking at and seeing that we all have a king of our hearts. And frankly, we're not supposed to be it. We saw that a couple weeks ago that in order, and last week we saw that if God is truly to be the king of our hearts, we need to do it his way. I know we would all like to have our cake and eat it too. We'd love to be able to kind of take the good things we like about the Christian faith and the things that we don't like that Jesus said, we could just forget those and make up this wonderful thing. I'm sorry to tell you this morning, it does not work that way, all right? So we need to be all in. Even though if we choose to kind of do it our own way, we never forfeit God's love for us. He's going to love you no matter what. What we give up is some of God's blessings and the ways that he can use us. And so we have to understand that. So in the last couple weeks, we have looked at King Saul. And we have seen him basically, because of his disobedience and his stubbornness, lose it all. His kingdom, you know, he's not going to be king anymore. His legacy. And no, it didn't happen all at once. God rejected him down at this point. So he's still kind of living this out. But the bottom line is, God rejected him as king. Now, an interesting thing came up in our Sunday school class last week, and I think it's important to understand. God rejected Saul as king, but not as a man. And that's a very important point to understand here, because when we hear about rejection, we're thinking, what does that mean, God rejected Saul? No, he rejected him for the position he was in. So even though it had cost him and he had lost, Saul could have still have repented and sought God and had a relationship. Now, his doesn't mean that the kingship would come back in or his legacy, but it could have played out. His story would be a lot less tragic if Saul would have done this, right? And so the same is for us. I mean, your sin or your disobedience might very well cost you something. Doesn't mean God's going to totally reject you. There's repentance, there's mercy, and there's grace, there's all these great things. But you might miss out on something that he intended for you. But again, so that's just, I wanted to clarify that, because when we use that rejection verbiage, you know, God loves you no matter what. And you're never too far away from him that you can't get back. That is a profound truth that we need to understand as Christians. So Saul's on the outs, right? So he is on his way out. So the prophet Samuel is on the lookout for the next great thing, right? The next king. So God points him to the family of Jesse, who has a plethora of boys to choose from. And that's where we're going to start out this morning. 1 Samuel 16, page 226 in the Pew Bibles, if you want to turn with us. And again, I would encourage you to leave that open, because we're going to be going back and forth reading it in some sections. So page 226 in the Pew Bible. All right, verses 1 through 10 to start. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I named to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to him, trembling, and said, "Do you come peaceably?" He said, "Peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons. Boy, that would have been a whole other verse, wouldn't it? And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. He said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this one. Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, and Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen any of these. So it appears that at least this was a good-looking group of young men, at least in the eyes of the prophet. But I think we need to look at these couple verses and really kind of understand that God's ways are not our ways. We know that the scripture talks about that. So if you look at verse 7, I want to just quickly show you these two things. So Samuel's going through, he's doing what God's asking him to do, and he's looking at these boys as they are paraded before him, and God speaks to Samuel. I want you to really see two things here, right? Samuel says, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature, because I've rejected him, for the Lord does not see as mortals do. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Two things. Again, do not look at his appearance or the height of his stature. Now, do you remember one of the reasons why Saul was chosen to be king by the people? He was tall. He was a physical specimen. He had a different look about him. And how did that work for the people of Israel, right? Not good. And so here's the trouble. Have you ever chosen something based on appearance? Loaded question, isn't it? Gentlemen, you don't want to admit some of your stories about your car. See, you thought I was going somewhere else. But it's true. It's from women to cars to whatever. It can look absolutely fantastic on the outside and be a total train wreck on the inside of your car. Don't look at me like that. Train wreck on the car or anything, right? And so here's the thing. Advertisers know it, right? Man, I met someone once who was a food prepper, right? So those burgers and those things that you see on television, yeah, it's like glue, and it's like shellac, and it's like all that stuff. The burger has a shine on the bun and all that stuff. It looks great. You would not want to eat that burger. Why? Because they've used all this artificial junk to make it look like that. So appearance, right? God knows better. This is what right? For the Lord does not see as mortal see, but the Lord looks on the heart. Here's the thing. God always has a different standard. He looks at things differently than we do. We need to embrace that truth. We need to understand that truth. We need to grasp hold of it, because so often, again, we live in this world and we're divided, and we either get to listen to what the world says about you, or like that song we sang, we get to trust and believe that we are who God says we are, right? So we need to grasp that. Okay, verses 11 through 13. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep. Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, rise and anoint him, for this is the one. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David. From that day forward, Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. So do you understand? Do you pick up what's really going on here, right? And so these seven young men in stature and strength and in good looks and all that stuff roll before, and God rejects them all. So two things here, verses 11 and 12. So Samuel said to Jesse, Samuel doesn't understand what's going on. He doesn't know Jesse's family from anybody. So he's like, God, you told me here, one of these boys, we're going to be it. We do the parade of men, nothing. What's going on? And look at, Jesse says what? Well, there remains the youngest, but he's just keeping the sheep. Here's the thing. Even the guy's dad didn't see this in him. Even, right, look at that. There remains yet the youngest, but he is doing the lowliest, crappiest job we have. He wasn't even worthwhile bringing in to put for, even though Obviously, the boys of Jesse were all good looking because scripture says he was beautiful and ruddy and all that good stuff. So David was the complete package, right? Beautiful on the outside and on the inside. But, I mean, can you imagine? No one in his life saw anything in him, but what does the Lord say? The Lord said, "This is the one." The entire world looked at David as just some little punk shepherd kid. Wasn't even worthwhile. I mean, when you were a shepherd, you weren't in people's presence, and so you're probably a little socially awkward because the only people you talked to were the sheep, and you smelled bad. I was unlucky enough to raise on a sheep farm, and I will tell you, sheep stink, right? And if you spend enough time on you, they have this wonderful oil on their wool, and it will rub off on you, and you will stink. And yet, God says what? This is my guy. This is the one. Don't miss the profound thing that God is showing us in this moment. God is making an absolutely huge statement here. Here's the thing. He doesn't care about your size, your strength, your age, your looks. What he cares about is your heart. Who is on the throne in your heart? And here's the thing. We live in a culture and a country that judges us on anything but this, right? Again, I already mentioned our advertising industry. If you want to be in that crowd, if you want to look good, you got to wear this, drive this, watch this, all this stuff. We are not judged on our heart. We are judged so much on what we look like in our culture. Praise God that he doesn't do the same thing, right? This is good news. The only prerequisite for God using us in major ways is the willingness of our heart. The legendary evangelist D.L. Moody once said, "The world has yet to see what God can do with a person fully surrendered to him." You know, you can sit there and you can look at your own life. You can look at your limitations. You can look at what you don't have. But you have all-powerful God residing in you if you've accepted that gift. Don't ever undersell what you can do for the kingdom of God. Because you're not being humble at that point. You're shortchanging God. When we fully surrender, when God is sitting on the throne of our heart, you are able to do things that you cannot even imagine for the sake of the kingdom. David gives us this example of, again, what it looks like when we can fully find our identity and our security in God. Here's the thing. God chooses whoever he wants, and he chooses those whose hearts are surrendered to him. Now again, at the end of your day, if I am still here and you're not, and I get to do your funeral, you want me to be able to share good things about what you did for the kingdom of God. I've done those funerals. I've done the other ones too, right? Because here's the thing. If you are open, God will use you. And he will use you beyond what you think you are capable of. Because why? Because then you don't get the glory he does. And that's the point. When we fully find our identity, when we put God on the throne of our hearts, God can do amazing things in us and through us. So we see David, right? We see him find his security. Now, if you look at the bump to the next chapter, we know this. This is the most famous story of David. It's the story of David and Goliath. I'm not going to read it this morning, but we know, right? Israel's in conflict with the Philistines. They have this champion. He's a mountain of a man, and he is disrespecting God. He is calling curses. They cut this deal, your champion versus my champion. The Israelites are scared. David rolls up and goes, "What? No, God's on my side." Whoop, whips a stone, knocks him out, takes the sword, cuts his head off. Boom, right? Why? Because God was with him. So David's a hero. Again, from stinky shepherd boy to the hero of Israel. But have you ever considered this? And again, this the focal point of this story is David. But have you ever considered Saul at this point? Saul was the king. At this point, he was viewed at as a pretty good military leader. So what's going to happen now that this punk kid saved Israel from the Philistines? I will argue that Saul is going to have an identity crisis, right? Because here's the thing. Whereas David is finding his identity and security in God, Saul was getting it from other people. And you know this to be true. When this happens, you are on a tumultuous ride. Why? Have you ever tried to keep even three, four people happy with you? Expand it. At any given time, I think Taylor and I were just having this discussion. At any given moment, no matter what you say, whether you have the absolute best intentions in the world, in our country with social media and all that stuff, I guarantee, no matter you find the most just sweet, wonderful thing to say, somebody's not going to like it, somebody's going to argue with you. It is absolutely impossible to keep more than 25% of the people in your life happy. Okay, I might be a little cynical, maybe 50, but it's just, that's the reality, right? And so when you find your identity and your security and what other people think of you, you are doomed, right? It's just going to be a struggle. So here he is. Here's Saul, from great military leader to second fiddle. He had this giant problem, didn't deal with it, some punk kid comes, and his entire world gets rocked. I mean, this had to have been a huge shot to his ego. And how do the people react? Let's bump forward to 1 Samuel 18, 6 and 7, right? So this is the story. Here he is with Goliath's head. The Israelites go and they kick the butt of the rest of the Philistine army. They're rolling back in town. And look it. As they were coming home, David returned from killing the Philistine. The women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they were merry. Saul have killed thousands and David 10,000s. How do you think Saul liked this one? This was the number one hit on the billboard, and I don't think Saul liked it at all. Why? Right there. He was lesser than. Again, imagine rolling back into town and hearing that. Every town you rolled through, I don't know how they passed that information on. I don't know who wrote it, how they did it. But it says, the towns of Israel, they're singing this song. So Saul is dealing with this identity crisis. So how does he choose to deal with it? Let's look at chapter 18, verses 8 through 16. Saul was very angry. For this saying displeased him, he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000, and they have ascribed thousands to me, thousands. What more can he have put but the kingdom? So Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, I will pin David to the wall. But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed from him from his presence and made a commander of 1,000. And David marched out and came in leading the army. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he was a great success, he stood in awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for it was he who had marched out and came in leading them. Saul didn't handle it too well, does he? I mean, again, he took a hit to the self-esteem. And this is way, way just beyond trying to pin David to the wall with a spear. Look at verses 10 and 11. And the next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul. He raved within the house while David played the lyre, as he did day by day. And he's like, man, if I can spear him and David dodges him twice. So I want to deal with that first line just a second, because it's really kind of a weird statement. It says, the next day an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul and he raved within the house. Here's a clarification. So again, when I told you God had rejected Saul as a king, not as a man, that comes into play here. Saul rejected God back. And so when we see this isn't God poking Saul just for the mean, like some mean-spirited thing. Saul had decided to reject God. And so God is just allowing Saul to pursue his own choices, exactly what he does for us. If you choose to sin, if you choose to go to your own way, God respects you enough to allow you that decision and the consequences that come. Even though there are times I wish, like, God, you knew I'd make the dumb decision. Why could you not? No, that God doesn't operate that way. So Saul, we see this again. He's dealing with some stuff, right? And when God's not in you, you're open to all sorts of influences, right? And so we see Saul obviously having mental breakdowns and different stuff, because we see David playing music. You know, the phrase, music soothes even the savage beast. You know what? He couldn't turn the radio on. Xanax wasn't there yet. So he's dealing with his stuff. So how? So David obviously not only was a good-looking kid that God loved, the guy had some musical chops. And so David was in there, and he would calm him down and try to help God or Saul be okay, and it wasn't working. So this isn't God torturing Saul. And again, I think we recognize Saul's identity crisis here, and it raises its ugly head. And again, so he mentions, right, Saul has killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. And we see Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. Two things I think we see here. Number one, Saul had killed his thousands, David his 10,000s. If Saul would have walked with God, trusted God, could he have slain Goliath? Absolutely. Absolutely, right? I think it was week two, right? You plus God is stronger than anybody else on the planet. That's always true. And so if Saul would have looked at Goliath and said, Lord, I am terrified, but because you are Yahweh, you are our God, I'm going to step out in faith and I am going to face this giant. Guess what? If that would have happened, would the ladies of the towns be singing David? No, they wouldn't even known him, right? So if Saul would have done what he was supposed to do and trusted God, this wouldn't be an issue. And again, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. Absolutely, incredibly sad to look at, but here's, when you leave God's way, I mean, last week I hammered at home, you can't have God's way in yours too. So when you leave it, again, you leave some protection, you leave some blessing, and you no longer find your identity in him. And here it is, Saul is lost here. And when we find ourselves in this kind of place, I think we tend to act out just like Saul. And I think we see within Saul some examples of what can happen when we find our identity in something other than God. Number one, we get angry. Right? When you look at the things that drive you nuts or really, and maybe it's not just annoyance, but the core anger, I would say a good percentage of those is because you're comparing yourself or you're worrying about somebody else's actions. Whereas if I'm going to go, God, you understand the situation, you understand all the nuances and the stuff, I'm just going to be secure, and if this is what you have, I don't worry about that, right? So when our identity's not in the right place, we get angry. Number two, we get jealous. How much time have you wasted in your life worrying about what other people are getting, doing, enjoying, living, and they're all because it's better than you? Here's the thing. If you are truly walking in faith and you are seeking God, he's going to take care of you. He's going to bless you. No, it might not be financial. But again, God has this path. And when you start looking around, even within the church, right? Lord, I'm faithful and whatnot, and here so-and-so is, but oh, look at all you're doing for them, and why not me? That is a losing strategy to live by. Because you will never be content in who God's made you. You'll never be content with what God's blessed you with. And again, you're trying to find your identity because you're pointing out to the stuff that they have that God never intended you to have. So we get jealous. Number three, we get paranoid. Here's the thing. When you are finding your identity in others, you need to constantly be knowing what they are saying and that what they're saying is okay. Because as soon as, you know, they say something negative, social media, right? If you're finding your self-worth in Facebook, set some time up in my office because we need to have a serious chat. No, seriously, right? Because here's the thing, right? The pictures we post, now that's not real life. There are some of you that post what you're having for dinner ever, and I don't care, right? You know, that there is, if you put too much life on Facebook, I just minimize you because life is boring. But I mean, we put pictures of when we're on vacation, we spit shine this thing and all that stuff. And then again, all it takes is someone to make some little comment, and here's the thing. Text is a great tool, but 60 to 70% of our communication is nonverbal. You know how easy it is to misread a text even though you add half a dozen emojis to try to clarify? Amen. Thank you, brother. No, we do that, right? And so we get paranoid. They said this. What did they mean? I will tell you, if you need to call and talk to me on the phone, you got about a 5-minute window. Why? Because I want to look you in the eye. Because I'm going to read your body language. Because you can lie with your mouth, but it's a lot tougher to lie with your eyes and your face. So we get paranoid. We do. And then finally, we try to manipulate and control others. Why? Okay, so in order for me to feel good about myself, I need you to feel good about me. Well, what if you don't? Then I try to find ways to make you. You're chuckling because you know it's true. When we're not getting what we need from other people, we twist, we control, we manipulate. And again, you know how exhausting that is? Some of you do because you've played this game. Finding your worth in the people around you. Versus, all right, Lord, here I am. The mess, the stuff, all it is. You've accepted me, you love me, so here it is. I'm going to hear from you. I'm going to allow you to speak in. I'm not going to be paranoid about what God knows. I mean, God knows me better than I know myself. Why would I be paranoid? If I'm trusting that God is doing his thing, when he blesses you, I can rejoice with you. I'm so glad that you got to do that. I'm not going to be angry. I might have questions with God, but all right, God, you put me, I found myself in this way. I'm going to trust that you can get me out. When we find our identity with God, it's a much better way to go because he's constant. He's stable. He speaks in truth. He doesn't manipulate. So how do we avoid becoming like Saul? How do we find that stability and that identity in Christ rather than what other people are saying? Well, let me introduce you one more character here. And his name is Jonathan, and he's actually the son of Saul. And in the eyes of the people, he is heir apparent, right? When in king lines, next guy up, and so he should be in a great, powerful position. But how do you think Jonathan feels as he watched David slay Goliath, as he watches these women sing the praises of David, and really, it talked about Israel loved David, and he had their heart. I mean, how does Jonathan feel? I mean, it'd be really easy for him to follow his dad and have this identity crisis. But look how he responds, and this is verses 1 through 4, chapter 18. When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor and even his sword and his bow and his belt. I mean, really kind of incredible if you think about it. Rather than responding again with anger and jealousy, manipulation, paranoia, Jonathan just gives up the very thing that should have been his identity, the son of the king, heir apparent, where he could have got his self-worth. But this shows that he had a very different heart than his father. His security and identity weren't wrapped up with being the next big thing, the next king. Jonathan serves as an example of how we can avoid putting our identity in the wrong things. So here's the question that you need to grapple with this morning. Where are the places you tend to wrongly find your identity? We all do it. Again, Jonathan was willing to give his thing up because his identity wasn't found in it. He was happy with his friend David. He was willing to play that role. And as believers, we have this true identity not found in our last name, not found in what we do, not found in how much money we have or how good we are at something. Our identity is found in Jesus Christ. When God is king of our heart, we believe that Jesus, we are who Jesus says we are. And we just need to live that. So as I was wrapping this sermon up, I really felt that we needed to remind you this morning, if you've accepted Christ in your heart, who you are. And so there's just a list of verses, and this is the last slide we're going to have today, but I'm just going to read. I'm not going to give the passage with it, but you are loved and a child of God. You are worth dying for. You are a friend of God. You are forgiven. You are free from sin. You are accepted. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people. You are a new creation. You are holy. You are a citizen of heaven. Now, I know that this is not an exhaustive list in any way, shape, or form, but I think it gives us a sense about who God says you are and just a glimpse of your true identity if you've accepted Christ. Now, we're about to ready to take communion. I'm going to have Rachel just leave that slide up there because you know what? As we get quiet before the Father and as we come to Him, He might want you to be able to look and see so that He can speak into your heart. So as we prepare our hearts for communion, that time where we confess our sins and we can receive His grace, remember Jesus' loving sacrifice. Remember when we give God our hearts and He becomes our King, we can believe we are who He says we are. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank You for the power of Your word. We thank You for Your amazing love, all that You do for us, Lord. And we thank You the truth of this sermon that what the world says about us really, frankly, doesn't matter. It's You. It's who You say You are. We are. And Lord, we confess that we struggle with this. We like to be liked. We want to be seen as certain things in this life. And Lord, as we chase those things, we can never truly grasp it. And so just for all of us, turn our hearts towards You. And as we take communion, Lord, if there are people here that need to look at the truth of Your scripture and who Your word says they are, Lord, just meet them in that place. Speak to them in a tangible, powerful way this morning. And Lord, again, we thank You and praise You for Your amazing love and that You never give up on us. And You just continue to woo us and guide us to Yourself. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.